Hebrews 10 is the reading for this evening, verses 31 to 39. And we'll ask Brother Rob Tierley, thank you, to come and read that for us. Thanks, Rob.
Reading Hebrews 10 from verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Very powerful words, aren't they, from Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we've read that many, many times. So we're looking forward, Brother Bernard, to your talk tonight on the simple title, but could be complex, so much in it, in such a short time, Brother John Thomas. Thanks, Brother Bernard.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Before we start on the subject, just a brief comment on the last verse of that reading. If you want a really good word study, look up the word perdition, look up the Greek word, and look up every occurrence of it and connect them together and see what spiritual lessons come out of the study of that particular Greek word. So I've now got 29 minutes left to cover the 67 years of the life of John Thomas. Fairly impossible task, but we'll look at as much as we can in the time, and I'm going to work through chronologically. So, come on, wake up. Yes. So he was born on the 12th of April 1805 in London, and he records of his early days that his mother instilled into us a profound veneration for the Holy Scriptures, which we retain to this day. We had more veneration for the book than accurate knowledge of its contents. And we're going to look tonight at how that knowledge came. In May 1832, he sailed for America, and the ship, which some of us got the name of, some got the name of last night, the Marquis of Wellesley, was blown 250 miles off course by high winds and was nearly wrecked on Sable Island, where about 350 other ships perished at various times. But the hand of Providence was there, and Dr. John Thomas, because that's all he was at the time, vowed he would not rest if he got safe to land until he had found out the truth of life and death and future life and so forth. So he travelled to Cincinnati, having found there was no sign of the truth in the churches in New York, and he met a certain Walter Scott, who convinced him by a brief commentary on the Book of Acts and the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, that he needed to be baptized. So he was immersed in the waters of the Miami Canal around about 1832. Within 2 years, May 1834, again in strange circumstances in which we can see the angels at work, he became the publisher of a magazine called the Apostolic Advocate. And I've reproduced here now the prospectus of that magazine which he issued. And just notice what I've highlighted. He's concerned about the ancient gospel which was proclaimed by the apostles. He's not bothered about the popular religions. He wants the religion of Christ. He's not bothered again about creeds and confessions of faith and commentators by men. He wants to defend the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't understand the truth at this stage, but see where his focus was. He wants to investigate the predictions of the ancient prophets. He's concerned about the doctrines of the Holy Spirit as taught by the apostles. And he's also interested in the fates and fortunes of the kingdoms of the world as foretold by prophecy. So he understands that these things are foretold in the Bible. So that's the prospectus of his magazine. And he started publishing in May 1834. And a really interesting number, and Apostolic Advocate still available as a book, been republished. A really interesting number is number 6, October 1834. And the first two articles in number 6 are very illuminating, seeing which way his mind was already going. So the first article is called Anabaptism. John Thomas found that he hadn't really been baptized into Christ. He'd been baptized into Alexander Campbell's Reformation movement. And Alexander Campbell was quite willing to accept into his community people who had learned and accepted the doctrines which he, Campbell, taught without re-immersion, if they had already once been baptized. So there's a lot of old Baptists who came along and Campbell accepted them. And John Thomas contended, no, this was wrong. They must go into the water again. And so he said, four things are necessary, and in this order: belief, repentance, confession of sin, and then immersion. And he said very clearly, every immersed person who is not immersed on a good confession forms no part of the Church of Christ. So already in 1834 he's convinced that right belief has got to come before immersion in water for it to be true baptism. So that's the first article, Anabaptism. Second article in the same number has the unprepossessing title of Elder Southwood's Sermon. Now this Elder Southwood was a conventional cleric, and he preached a sermon on the subject of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Which says that no man can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And he set forth the generally accepted church view that the Holy Spirit, through the holy water on the forehead of a baby, had got to enter into the mind of a man and transform the person's mind before he could accept Jesus and say that he was Lord. And John Thomas contended with this. We deny, he said, the position assumed by the clergy that the Holy Spirit's operation is physical and independent of the Word. The Word is nowhere to be found, he said, outside the coverlids of the Bible. There's only one source of light, that's the Holy Scriptures. And so he said, the genuine faith recognized in the Scriptures is that produced by the Holy Spirit, that is the belief of the testimony of the apostles and prophets. That's where light comes from. And he started searching diligently in the Word for answers. And he pursued that searching of Scripture for another 13 years. His understanding growing all the time, until in 1847 he was writing an article called The Hope of the World and the Hope of Israel. And in the course of his exposition he came to Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans 8:24, in the Authorized Version, which I guess most of us have got in front of us, reads, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" But of course John Thomas could read it in the Greek. And the literal translation of the Greek is, "For we were saved by the hope." And when he read those words, he realised that when he was dipped in the waters of the Miami Canal in 1832, that was not baptism, because he didn't have the hope. He was an unbaptized person. So he asked a friend to put him under the water. And then in the Herald of the Future Age, which he was publishing at the time, he published what he called his confession, abjuration and declaration. He confessed that he had taught error. He abjured the errors which he had taught, and he declared now his beliefs. So he confessed that when he was immersed by Walter Scott, he was ignorant of the gospel of the kingdom. He confessed that he had been immersed into an erroneous system, and it took him many years to be convinced of this. Consequently, he had taught errors. He had taught that belief and baptism into the saving work of Jesus is the gospel. He had taught that the gospel was first preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the kingdom of God was set up. He had taught that persons ignorant of the gospel could be baptized for their sins. And he had taught the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which he now said is a damnable heresy. He had taught a willingness to compromise with men and principles. And interestingly, he said, he had not accepted the slanders and reproaches of men with scriptural gratitude. And he declared that he now believed that the gospel was preached to Abraham, to Israel, by the prophets, by John the Baptist, and by Jesus Christ. That this same gospel was preached by the apostles after the day of Pentecost. That there is only one gospel, and it was taught throughout the times of the scriptures. Later, in 1847, he sailed to Britain, and he preached on prophecy in various cities. The climax was in Glasgow, where he gave four lectures in the city hall to audiences of 5,000 people. Just imagine that, brothers and sisters, what, about 150 in this room, and I've got a microphone and there are speakers here. He had 5,000 people in his audience and no microphone. He must have had some voice. And the Scots held a farewell meeting for him to thank him for what he had done. And right at the end of the meeting, a gentleman got up and said he was very disappointed because Dr. Thomas had given them all this wonderful information in his lectures, and he was now leaving them with just their fallible memories. And could he not sit down and put all these things into a book for which they would raise a subscription? So he travelled to London, and basically in 6 weeks of oscillating, as he said, between the couch above and the desk below, he produced Help Us Israel. And he had an amazing grasp of prophecy before the things that we rejoice to see had even begun to happen. And so he wrote in Help Us Israel about the two stages of the restoration of the Jews, who would return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and the truth as it is in him, who would emigrate as agriculturalists and traders under the efficient protection of the British power. All of which, of course, have come to pass. It's a testimony to the depth and the thoroughness of his knowledge of the Word. We, brethren and sisters, should apply our minds to the Word with equal zeal and focus as we see the day approaching. He carried on in Britain for a while. In 1850, he was down in Plymouth, and he came across what was then called the Gorham Controversy between the Reverend Gorham and the Bishop of Exeter. The question was, are infants instantaneously regenerated when holy water is sprinkled on their foreheads? The bishop said, yes, they are. Gorham said, no, when they grow up into adults, they've got to make a decision to accept Christ. The issue went to the ecclesiastical court, which ruled in favour of the bishop. Gorham appealed to the Privy Council of England. So, in effect, this issue of baptismal regeneration of infants was debated in Parliament. And the Privy Council, which was a secular court, found in favour of Gorham and told the bishop he had got to appoint Gorham to a parish where, of course, he could preach his beliefs. Brother Thomas actively discussed these issues with the public, and he proved both sides in the discussion were wrong. And he felt the matter so important that he wrote a 140-page booklet on the controversy. It's called Clerical Theology Unscriptural. It's still available. It's very readable because it's in the form of a dialogue. And in it, he scripturally defined the doctrine of baptismal regeneration through faith. And there's a lesson in that for us. There are religious issues around in this society, not as many as there were in his days. But when they come up, we should get involved in commenting on them and discussing them with those who are willing to raise them. In his magazine, The Herald of the Kingdom and the Age to Come, in 1859, he published a series of articles which he called The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. It's an exposition of 2 Peter 3. If you were called on, brothers, to expound 2 Peter 3, how would you go about it? Well, how did he approach it? He wrote, first of all, about Peter, who Peter was, where he had come from. He wrote about to whom Peter wrote his epistles and certain other things concerning them. In other words, Peter's audience, which was a Jewish audience. He wrote about the subject on which he wrote of special interest to his audience. And he wrote about the times to which he referred, by which he showed that 2 Peter 3 is all about the end of Judah's commonwealth in AD 70. And there's another lesson. We should always make sure that our expositions of Scripture are contextually correct. A brother whom I love greatly dinned into me when I was a young brother, "You never stand on that platform to talk about any verse of Scripture unless you understand the 10 verses before and the 10 verses after." From 1861 onwards, he produced Eureka in 3 volumes. And that's just a little extract from the preface of volume 3. "If he had not understood the gospel of the kingdom," he said, "he could never have written an exposition of the book of Revelation." It's interesting that in the preface to volume 1, he critically quotes Bishop E.B. Eliot, the author of Pauli Apocalyptica. Now, it's been recently claimed by someone who used to be a Christadelphian that Eureka is not original, that 80% of it is plagiarised from Eliot's writings. Brother Alec Crawford has analysed this and found that Eureka, 0.1% of Eureka, is not plagiarism but quotation from Eliot. Brother Thomas quotes Eliot for the history and then rubbishes Eliot's doctrine. So it's not a work of plagiarism at all, as has been alleged. So what's the value of Eureka? Its value is that it is a thorough and rigorous exposition of the book of Revelation. If you take a chapter from Revelation and just run down a column on a spreadsheet and list all the details in the chapter, and then in the next column list his exposition of each detail, and then repeat that for the preterite and futurist views on Revelation, and you'll find that in columns 3 and 4 you have a lot of blanks, because those expositions are not rigorous. They do not identify many of the symbols in Eureka, which are consistent with the historical fulfillment. Just turn with me to Revelation 8 for a brief example. Revelation chapter 8, the fifth trumpet. The Saracens going forth all along North Africa. Sorry, Revelation 9. Wrong number on my notes. Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet. The Saracens going out all along North Africa. And verse 7 says that the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. And those three details, what was on their heads, their faces, and their hair, all fit the Saracens, who had bright yellow turbans. and beards and long hair. The preterite view of the fifth trumpet is that it's about the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, who were clean shaven and didn't have long hair and didn't wear anything like a gold crown on their head. And the expositor of this view just ignores those details and carries on, because he's assumed that it's AD 70. And the futurist view hasn't got a clue what this is about at all, because it's way into the future. Eureka, like Elpis Israel, has stood the test of time, although some things should be now clearer to us than they were when he wrote them. The fact that they are clearer and not totally different shows the value of his exposition. He was a tremendous traveller. He travelled thousands of miles to preach the truth, often to very small audiences in America. And in 1861, when the Civil War was on in America, he travelled through the war zone to visit the brethren in the South. And I've just got three extracts from his diary of his travels. He's waiting in a town called Bristol to board a train, and he comments, "On Tuesday, Bristol was alive with soldiers coming in by every train from Georgia and other states. The wife of one of their captains accompanied the regiment, armed with bowie knife and revolver. She was of middle stature, young and good looking, but with the armament of her waist reminded one more of Boadicea or the Amazons than of that fabled angelic sylph whose name is Woman. We could not but shudder in beholding a woman invested with the instruments of death." We read of Deborah and Judith indeed. Still, a warrior woman is not the sort of creature exactly to captivate the soul of a son of peace and goodwill to men. She was said to be a remarkably good shot, a virtue, we suppose, that highly adorns a woman in the estimation of all devoted to gunpowder. So he waited for his train, and he was very concerned because of the huge crowds on the platform that he wasn't going to get anything like a seat on the train. So he writes, "At length the hour approached when hundreds would be moving toward the east. There would be a great rush of the roughs to secure seats. It was desirable, therefore, if possible, to avoid this. The cars, the train coaches, were there, but unattached to a locomotive and locked. On making a reconnaissance, it was found that the upper third of the car door was originally of glass, but that this had long since disappeared. An opening was therefore presented of about 2 feet square, through which it was evidently not difficult to pass in head foremost. This being ascertained, all that remained was to effect a gymnastic introduction of the person. Inserting therefore one's valise to raise the level on the inside, and balancing the body upon the panel, a little muscular effort speedily placed the hands in contact with the valise, and all that was seen of the gymnast without were two booted pants peering from the window upon the waiting confederates below. The transfer, however, was effected more quickly than can be told, for facile est descendus inferno," in other words, it's quicker to go down, "while an upward movement would have been considerably more difficult and tedious." So, having strengthened the brethren in the South, he then returned through the war line under a white flag, escorted by Southern Confederates and handed over to the soldiers of the North. And he comments on this, "Our rebel friends, the Southerners, having departed, we were left alone in the hand of rabbledom. By rabbledom we mean the dominion of the rabble, which according to our observation extended from Hampton Creek to the very guns of Fortress Monroe. We felt alone in the midst of a crowd of ruffians, little if any superior to beasts of prey, yet not alone entirely, being under the care of one who will not permit the potsherds of the earth to do as they please with those who love him and are the called according to his purpose." He was a very brave man. He desired to strengthen the brethren, and he was willing to put himself at great risk to do it. And we are here, brothers and sisters, under the good hand of God as a result of his labours.
Thank you, Brother Bird. I might just say that now you're in Australia, don't worry if you go a little over time. We're actually quite used to it.
Whether everybody agrees with
that. You're not chairman tonight. Actually, that was less than half an hour. Well, Ken tells stories. I'll tell you this one very briefly. When I was 16 at youth group, one speaker one night went for an hour and 45. 6 months later, somebody tried to outdo him and went for 2 hours 10. I know because I timed it. However, having said all that, thank you very much, Brother Bernard, and I'm sure if we had another hour or two or three, we could learn a lot more about brave Brother Thomas. Now, our next hymn is hymn 348, one that we know well and certainly on the subject. He who would valiant be against all disaster, hymn 348.